through 4. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, grant that we who have celebrated the Lord's resurrection may by your grace confess in our life and conversation that Jesus is Lord and God. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Ah, yes, quasi-modogenity as newborn babes. Desire the pure milk of the Word as newborn babes desire the pure milk of their mother's womb, mother's breasts. That's what that is saying. So this hunger and thirst for the Word of Christ, which is a hunger and thirst for the Word of His absolution, which is the fountain and source of new life and resurrection. We're going to talk about that today. In our congregation at prayer for this Sunday, as our academic year continues and as we continue to walk through the congregation at prayer this week concerning civil government, it's the words of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where he is encouraging the Corinthian congregation about the sufficiency and the wonder of God's grace embedded in what Christ has done for us. So let us speak it together. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, his undeserved love, he is speaking to Christians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pronoun our. You and me together, you know it because I've preached it to you. I proclaimed it to you. You've heard it read and expounded upon in the scriptures. You know the undeserved love of our Lord Jesus Christ for you. You've known that in preaching, and that preaching has anchored you and taken you to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't earn this salvation. You didn't purchase it. It wasn't because of your piety. It comes from his undeserved, sacrificial, and self-giving love for you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to define that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Notice the parallelism here. It's really cool. Got poverty here. Though he was rich, our Lord Jesus Christ, what is this describing, that he was rich? What is that describing? Is wealthier than Howard Hughes? Nobody even knows who Howard Hughes is anymore except John Bruss, you know. You were some business colleague of Howard Hughes, weren't you? Never mind. Rich. Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God, through whom all things were made, and by whom all things were redeemed. But as the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made, he is rich. What does he lack? Nothing. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What does that mean? It's referring to what we call the state of humiliation. In his state of humiliation, he didn't cease being God in the flesh, Creator God in the flesh, but he set aside the use of his divine power and glory and majesty. He only did, even when he performed miracles, that which the Father gave him to do. So he really means it when the woman with the flow of blood crawls up and touches the hem of his garment, and by the Father's good and gracious will, through Jesus, she is healed. And he says, "Who touched me?" He actually doesn't know. So in a state of humiliation, he sets aside his divine knowledge, power, glory, only living from that which the Father willed him to know and according to his word by which he was to live. This is important because in every step of the way, Jesus, the Son of God and the second Adam, you might say, well, of course he had no sin. I mean, he's God. Well, yes, he is God, but he lived in a state of humiliation as the man of faith to the point of dying, even the death of the cross, and he holds on to the word of salvation in the Father. You are my beloved Son. So the poverty of Jesus, that he became poor, is he lays it all aside for us, and he goes to the cross as our substitute, the second Adam. Why does he do that? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. So at the heart of this poverty of Jesus is the cross. Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. That doesn't mean he's literally a worm, but it certainly indicates that he completely emptied himself of the divine power and glory. As Isaiah would declare of him, hanging on the cross, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So that's at the heart of this poverty. That we, through his poverty, might become rich, so through his suffering and death, we might become rich, which is parallel to the fact that He is rich. So St. Peter talks about this in his second epistle, where he says we become partakers of the divine nature. So in the cross and in the resurrection, all of the glory, divine power and majesty of God, the inheritance of eternal life with the Father, is all ours on account of the poverty that Jesus endured for us. We become rich. Remember the story of the rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible, even the salvation of rich sinners who tend to make an idol, a god, out of those riches. And then Peter goes on to say, "Lord, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus doesn't scold him there. He says, "No one who has left father or mother or lands or people or riches for my sake in the gospel shall not receive," and it's the glory of heaven, "and even in this life also, houses and homes and brothers and sisters," he adds, "with persecutions." So the richness that we enjoy is not only the riches of divine power and glory, but the riches of being in an eternal fellowship with those who have gone on before us, whose hope is in the Lord. Okay. Let's speak it again. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The Bible verse, the catechism Bible verses for the week have to do with citizenship of civil government. So I invite your attention to that. What does God's word say of civil government? "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So you can see in these four verses, all taken from Romans 13, further catechesis on Jesus' words to Pontius Pilate. And we, depending on when Easter falls, sometimes this section is falling during Holy Week. And remember, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know I have power to crucify you or power to release you?" Jesus didn't say to him, "No, you don't," but rather, "You would not have this power had it not been given you from above." So when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, it's under the authority of Pontius Pilate, the authority of which he obtained from God the Father. So that's the section for the week. We continue to have readings on the resurrection Monday through Friday. And so that gives you opportunity to bask in those things. While I ask if you have any questions, we'll turn our Bible reading for Bible class will be 1 John, not the gospel, but the epistle, 1 John chapter 1. So any questions on the other? Steve?
Civil government refers to seems to be the antithesis of what we would.
You got to turn it on or turn unmute it, Philip. Is maybe it's muted in the back.
Yeah, I'll go check.
Mark, is number four muted in the back? Probably. Go ahead.
So a lot of this seems to be the way we look at our culture today, a lot of this seems to be contradictory. There's so many things that our government does wrong that we should be petitioning against, and it seems to be a little bit confusing as far as what are we supposed to be doing to change our government and our culture.
Okay. He was still a little soft even with the microphone, but he says it seems like some of this is contradictory from what we have in going on in civil government today, which is corrupt and for a lot of reasons needs to be changed. First thing I'll say is this. The Roman government at the time that the Apostle Paul writes these words was no less corrupt than our own. Not long after the writing of these words, the Emperor Nero ends up, you know, rounding up Christians and cutting off the Apostle Paul's head, crucifying Peter upside down. And he was obsessed with the Christian sect and wanting to stomp it out, as well as the Jews in general. So Paul still says this, you know, the civil government, secondly, then I will say, is an instrument of God, not only for what we, according to our human reason, deem to be a good thing. But the civil government is also an instrument of God for those things which need to happen that are contradictory to our reason. Look at what happened to Jesus. He was unjustly brought before Pontius Pilate. He was unjustly sentenced to death by crucifixion. Yet out of that, God accomplished his greatest good. So we in our lives as Christians, we participate in the civil realm as God gives us the ability and the strength to do so, always according to God's will in his word. But in the end, we commend ourselves and the whole world and what happens to God, knowing that he promises to work his good even through the things, and especially through the things that we suffer. So remember, Jesus was persecuted and then martyred by the civil authorities. So when Christians are persecuted and martyred by the civil authorities, it is the occasion for Christians to confess their faith and not deny their faith as they're being thrown to the lions or what have you, which you know, may not help the society in terms of making everything lovely according to human reason, but it will be helpful to the society in terms of the concrete living out of the gospel in the lives of those Christians that are being persecuted. Another point is that in our system of government, which is a democratic constitutional republic, and that's very important, a democracy, we are not a pure democracy. A pure democracy is majority rules and can be tyrannical over the minority. The Constitution of the United States is supposed to guard against the tyranny of the majority and give rights to the minority. A republic means it is governed chiefly by laws, not chiefly by the whims of majority rule. So we're a democratic republic. From this, then, according to our particular form of government, the citizenry with the right of franchise is part of the civil authority. So the authorities that exist have been established by God means that the right of franchise that you have to vote and to give public expression to to your point of views and so forth, is part of what this section of the Table of Duties is also talking about. And the final thing I will say, there's probably many other things, but just I'm just trying to give a thumbnail sketch here, is that you probably heard the expression, a nation gets what a nation deserves. And so we as Christians ought to be contributing to the engagement of the civil culture for the good of our fellow man and so forth. But when a whole society and culture, let us say, jettisons what is goodness and right according to God's word, don't be surprised if there are not destructive consequences on that society. So the whole woke agenda, diversity, equity, and inclusion, which is anything but diverse, equitable, or inclusive, is eroding the very, you know, fabric of our nation's moral integrity. So we shouldn't be surprised if that happens. Now, Jesus in the garden, Peter took out his sword and cut off the Malchus' ear. He was servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Do you not know that I could summon 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled?" So the kingdom of God is not built with swords and shovels. The kingdom of God is the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit in the hearts. The kingdom of God is only built by the word of God. Nations rise and fall, but I will build my church. The kingdom of God will prevail against the forces of darkness. And as we learn with the fall of the Soviet Union, a very oppressive regime, the church continued to endure behind the Iron Curtain, and that was known afterwards. So I don't know if that helps at all, Steve, but there's a little bit. All right. 1 John chapter 1. Now, why did I want you to go here? For a number of reasons. Our topic today in the family retreat has to do with confession and absolution. And I've handed something out called marital catechesis, which I will go over briefly, but first the Bible study portion. 1 John chapter 1 is where we get the language from the Liturgy of Divine Service, setting 2. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that citation from 1 John chapter 1 is not to be taken as an if-then statement, in the sense that confession is a work. If you confess, then God will forgive, but rather as a promise. Who confesses their sin? Those who believe in Jesus. You have the promise. He forgives sin. That's the point there, the nuance there. We're going to go through this text. At the beginning, the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1 talk directly about what happened on Easter night. And not only on Easter night, but in the resurrection appearances with the apostles. Apostles were chosen by Jesus to be eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection, which means they were eyewitnesses of the physical reality of the crucifixion of the Son of God, and they were eyewitnesses of the physical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. So when Thomas says, "Unless I see, I will not believe," which he does in today's gospel, he does have a leg to stand on as someone who had been promised by Jesus, "You will see me and you will witness my resurrection." Then I got to see it. I can't bear witness to something I haven't seen. You know, Did you see so-and-so, you know, shoot your neighbor? Well, no, but he's the kind of person that would have done it, so I'm sure he did. You got to have seen it happen. All right. So, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, remember how John's testimony in his gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of the second person of the Trinity as the eternal Word of the Father, and the one to whom every inscripturated word testifies. So, I'm been making this point over and over again these last several years in Coffee Break Bible Study. What the apostles are witnessing is not only the events, but they're witnessing that those events are the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Okay, so that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, because they were earball witnesses, which we have seen with our eyes, they were eyeball witnesses, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. This is literal. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. So that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that expression there, word of life, goes back to John chapter 1 again, where he says, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. All things were made through him, the eternal word of the Father. Apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And in him, the word of the Father, is life, L-I-F-E, and that life is the light of mankind. So we have handled the word of life, a great juxtaposition of terminology here. The life, so this is the life of the Son of God in human flesh. The life was manifested, so that's like an epiphany, you can see it. And we have seen. So God showed it forth, and then we saw it, and we bear witness. That goes to the epistle from this morning, which is chapter 5 of this same letter, where he talks about the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood. Remember, it was John who testified of the blood and water coming out of Jesus' side. I've seen it! And it's not simply that he's seeing the physical phenomenon, but that means that Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. He's the atonement for sin. I've seen it. It's the climax of the St. John Passion. Okay, bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So notice how Jesus is referred to in verse 1 as the Word of life and in verse 2 as that eternal life. So this is not an abstract life, but the life that is in the person of the Son of God in human flesh, crucified and risen from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and we've handled him. Literally. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full, which takes us back to John 15, where Jesus in the upper room in the night of his betrayal and arrest talks about the fullness of joy that will be theirs. You know, in a little while, you will be sorrowful. And then in a little while, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And that joy no one will take from you. Now, this is what I want to ask you. What is at the center of that joy that no one can take from us? Christ Jesus forgives me my sin. Peter would have no joy if he relies in any sense upon himself. But that Jesus lives and that he stood in the flesh, that crucified and risen Lord Jesus, and said, "Peace be with you, Peter, Thomas, James, John, etc." means that I have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see? Fellowship with God is established by the word of forgiveness the word of life, that eternal life which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So this is extremely important. That is the fountain and source of joy, a joy no one can take from us. And that's what's echoed in the great hymnody of the church. Luther, what harm can sin and death then do? The true God now abides with you. Let hell and Satan rage and chafe. Christ is your brother. You are safe. Okay? Now I will cling forever to Christ, my Savior true. Awake my heart with gladness this morning. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it. Death passes o'er. Satan cannot harm us. Satan, his name means accuser. Go to hell. Go to hell. You cannot harm me. Christ has died. Yea, more than this, is risen from the dead. This is what St. Paul then talks about, Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ Jesus, freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? A charge of sin? It is Christ who died, yes, more than that, is risen from the dead. So the linkage here between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He is raised again, St. Paul says, for our justification. Angela, you stand righteous in Jesus. Well, that is, if I'm righteous in Jesus, declared righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, if I'm in him and he's in me, then I have eternal joy. Even if I hit my thumb with a hammer, ouch, it hurts a lot, but it doesn't change the reality of the joy and salvation that I have in Christ. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth from a mighty fortress. Okay, this is the message, now verse 5, that which we have heard from him and declare to you. And that message, he's been talking about it, the word of life in Jesus, the eternal life in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, by which we have fellowship with God. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. Pure proclamation that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, if this is your Bible, I give you permission to write this in. It says here, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It means here in the original, goes right on cleansing us. It's what we have echoed in the great hymn, Behold a Host. In the flood of Jesus' blood are cleansed from guilt and blame. So it's the idea that the blood of Christ goes right on cleansing us of all sin. Walking, if we walk in the light, that's the language of, what's the D word? Discipleship. And discipleship is talking about, yes, who said it? Faith? Did you say? Okay, you could repeat it to make sure that I heard it accurately. Discipleship is faith. It's the walk of faith. Why did you follow Jesus here this morning? Well, what discipleship is the walk of faith. Why did you follow Jesus here today? Because you believe in him. Lord, to whom shall we go? Yeah, it's because we believe in him. The things you said are not true, but if discipleship is the walk of faith, okay, the trust of the heart, then why did we walk here today or drive our cars here today? Because we believe in him. So there's a correspondence to the way in which we live to what we believe. Belief is not simply an inert thing. So if I refuse to confess my sins, if I refuse to acknowledge my need, if I refuse to let go of the sins against somebody else, if I refuse to let go of bitterness and resentment, if I insist upon harboring that, I am not using the language here. Use the language of 1 John. I am not walking in the light. Okay? But rather walking in the darkness. So walking in the light, I mean, it's the light of Christ, the light of his forgiveness, but to refuse to do that, to hold on to sin, to harbor the resentment, is walking in the darkness. Now, there's a tug of war here, so that, here, give me your right hand. You're holding, I should let you. Okay? There's this tug of war between the old nature and the new nature on the human will, which means this is the greatest source of conflict in your conscience, is that I know that which I should be as a Christian, I should let go of all sin and forgive, and it's damn hard. And I find myself almost at times being unable to do that. At least the acknowledgement of that is part of walking in the light. But walking in the darkness, total rejection would be, no, fine. I'm angry at Angela, and I'm not going to forgive her. I hope she dies and goes to hell. Now, I don't mean any of that, you understand. But I'm trying to illustrate to you the difference. The struggle with sin and the bruising and the hurt that comes upon us as Christians is one thing. And yeah, if it's nursed, if you nurse that bitterness, that's like walking down the path of darkness until the light is finally quenched at all, entirely. Okay? So there is this back and forth, this tug of war on the will of a Christian. It's what St. Paul says, Romans 7, the good that I would. That's why the good that I would forgive Angela and completely let go of all of her sins against me. Which I can't think of any sins against whatsoever. I've known you since you were a little girl. Now, what was I going to say?
The good that you would do.
Yeah, the good that I would do. I don't do. In other words, the forgiveness that I would extend, I so often fail to extend. I mean, it's in this context now. And that which I would not do, I can't hang on to her sin, is the very thing I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, the realization of the wretchedness of one's condition because of the struggle within is part of what it is to walk in the light. Okay? The testimony that you belong to Christ is not that you have no struggle. Let me repeat that. The testimony that you belong to Christ is not that you have no struggle. But in the struggle, you find yourself quite often in Peter's condition, running out of the courtyard of the high priest, weeping tears of contrition. Or like Paul, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's the Pharisee who says that. Okay? And renewal comes, the strengthening of faith comes, the renewal of love and absolution comes by the absolution itself. Okay, Paul Wehrman.
Is verse 7 example of performative speech, a term you've used before?
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, and I mean, in the sense it's describing the performative speech, I forgive you all your sin, like with Jesus in the upper room, peace be with you. He's placing them in the flood of his blood, cleansing them from all sin. It is doing what it is saying. So the words of the gospel, the words of absolution, are not just information about something, but give what they say. And what they give is forgiveness, which restores and strengthens fellowship with God and with one another within the body of Christ, and for our purposes, especially within marriage. Okay? So, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, part of the lie would be, if you deny that there's any struggle, that's a lie. Don't lie to me. I mean, I've heard from time to time a Christian say, I don't have any trouble believing in God's forgiveness for me. I do have trouble believing it for someone else. That type of self-righteousness is a denial of the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't it interesting how he puts fellowship with one another first ahead of fellowship with God? And he goes on to say, if you can't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you do not see? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, again, goes right on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And here's the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, which are not two different things, but one and the same thing, to be forgiven and cleansed. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what St. John here testifies to is how the forgiveness of sins is that which we follow after as disciples of Jesus when we walk in the light. Luther picks up on this in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. The plural pronouns there, that's ecclesiastical, churchly. Brothers and sisters in Christly, forgive us our. Jesus with you and me as brothers and sisters in Christ. The very actions of liturgical worship are the actions of corporate confession, corporate absolution, corporate reception of Christ for our strengthening. Okay? And that's how we have fellowship with one another. The walls of partition are broken down, and it's also why we then, it's the basis for our fellowship with God. All right. Now, with that, I hand this out to you by way of encouragement. Some of you have seen it before. But I do premarital catechesis, trying to prepare couples before they get married, what marriage is, what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, how that's reflected in marriage and family. The key texts from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians 5, and elsewhere. This, which is called marital catechesis, is, as the italics say, for troubled marriages and for married couples seeking the renewal of their marriage in the gospel of God's forgiveness and love in Christ Jesus. No, I don't have an interest in renewal. Nothing to see here. Usually what happens, all my colleagues lament that they don't find out about marital strife until it's quote-unquote too late. I mean, that divorce has been papers have been filed or something like that. Secondly, what they don't know what to do with, and I sympathize, is if marital crisis is brought to the attention of the pastor, it's so often like this. Husband sits there, wife's to his right. She is this, she is that, she is this, she is that, she is this, she is that, she is that. And the wife is, he is this, he is that, he is this, he is that. So they are both pointing the fingers at the other. What this is about is, no matter who you are, getting each to point the finger at themselves on the basis of the objective word of God. What does it teach me as a man, as a husband, as a father? And in the mirror of God's word, I recognize my sin, that I might confess it to God and to my spouse. Same thing for the wife. So that's the general disposition here. The absolution raises the dead. Where there's no life, absolution creates life. So Jesus' bodily resurrection is the concrete proclamation and manifestation of absolution from God on account of Jesus' death. What confession does when we own up to what I have done without an excuse, yes, I have sinned, but it was her fault. If she hadn't been so bitchy, I would not have. That's not confession. That's self-justification. Okay. So, Christian marriage, commitment for couples entering marital catechesis. Believing that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a Christian husband and wife, and that it is not to be broken, but lived out in the strength and renewing power of Christ's forgiveness, Christian couples enter into this marital catechesis freely, in the firm conviction that the gospel is the power of God for their life together as husband and wife, and with the desire and prayer to submit to God's word. Now, notice, nothing's promised. I believe marriage is for life. I believe that's what God's word teaches me. I want to live according to God's word. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm willing to submit to God's word and be taught. Okay? That's basically what that is saying. And to get both a husband and a wife to agree to that is the first step. The overview. This program of marital catechesis will follow a specific program of study from the Holy Scriptures, the Small Catechism, Table of Duties on Christian Vocation, and Confession and Absolution. Now, the specific program is determined by what I hear from the husband and wife. So the ordering of passages, the emphasis on passages, is based upon what I hear. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. It's reacting to what I hear. There will be individual sessions with the pastor and each respective spouse, and there will be joint sessions with the couple and the pastor together. Each session will be rooted in a study of God's word and pertinent sections from the Table of Duties. Individual sessions may involve pastoral admonishment, advice, and counsel from God's word toward repentance and confession of sin. Joint sessions will be geared toward a study of marriage and vocation that enables each spouse to see their own sin on the basis of God's word and to confess their sin to the other and seek from them forgiveness for Jesus' sake. The pastor will pronounce absolution upon either spouse or both during any and every session at which a confession of sin is made. The pastor will also encourage each spouse to make use of private confession and absolution throughout the time of marital catechesis and after the catechesis is concluded. The pastor will generally not admonish a spouse at a joint session in the presence of the other. Why? Because then the other not admonished can use that as a club against the husband or the husband against the wife. So, this kind of discussion takes a long time. That's why the pastor stands objectively as the mouth of Christ, teaching the Word of God and encouraging on the basis of this teaching to have confessions made. So as each respective spouse learns more deeply the Word of God, becomes acquainted with their sin against God and their spouse, and is called to repentance by God's Word, they will be given opportunity to confess their sin to their spouse and ask their spouse's forgiveness. The pastor will also pronounce absolution and pray for healing and renewal in God's forgiving grace. So here's an example of conversation. So you're studying the Word of God. Everybody has Bibles. We're going through teaching what it is to be man, woman, husband, wife, so forth. During the marital catechesis of John and Mary, fictitious individuals, one or the other might become convicted of their sin and asked to confess. And I encourage interruption of the catechesis. Excuse me, Pastor. I have to confess. John says, Pastor, I have something I would like to confess to Mary. Speak on. Mary, I have often become jealous and angry over how much time you spend with the kids. I've been selfish and egotistical, and I have let my anger and jealousy cause me to say hurtful things to you and to neglect the children. I am sorry. Will you forgive me for Jesus' sake? So notice in John's confession here, it was inspired by the Word of God that he and his wife and the pastor have been studying, but it's a confession of sin without excuse, without self-justification. Mary says, I forgive you for Jesus' sake, a key thing that I always encourage. For Jesus' sake anchors the absolution spouse to spouse in that forgiveness. And then Mary might say, now it may just go right back to the catechesis at this point, or the very forgiveness that husband has sought and received might also inspire Mary. Pastor, may I confess to John? Speak on. John, when you treated me that way, I hated you because of it. I didn't want to look at you or speak to you or make love to you. I became just as bitter toward you as you were toward me. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for Jesus' sake? Yes, Mary, I forgive you for Jesus' sake. I love you. Now, it must be noted that sometimes in the context of marital catechesis, neither one is able to yet speak that absolution. The pastor is there to speak it. Maybe Mary doesn't have the strength to forgive John just yet. I will not say, shame on you. In an individual session, we might talk about it further. It sometimes requires repeated use of the absolution to melt the ice, so to speak. And what confessing and absolving one another in this way does, and this is key, it increases trust. Not just for God, but for one another. I've said this to you repeatedly, it bears repeating here as well. Just as a father or a mother confessing to their children, I was too harsh with you, I'm sorry, forgive me, that doesn't destroy the parental relationship, it enhances it. So also, in the confessing to one another as spouses, it doesn't destroy, it enhances. When there's a vulnerability there in confessing, and then the power of the absolution to bring about healing. So, Pastor then would say, in any case, John and Mary, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we may pray. So I offer this to you just so that you can kind of see practically how does this work itself out? Because in my experience, there's all too much the attitude that we're husband and wife, it's up to us to make our marriage work. And what I try to emphasize in premarital catechesis is we all, from the least to the greatest of us, we all need God's word from outside of ourselves. So I encourage couples in premarital catechesis, I realize you're head over heels in love right now, your eyes are twinkling, your heart is pitter-pattering, but there'll come a time in which this is not the case. And you're tempted and you're feeling these burdens. Act on them early. Do not wait. Come talk to your pastor, come to private confession, absolution. Come for refreshment together as husband and wife. This is for renewal catechesis, not just for those who are on the brink of divorce. Okay. All right. Our time is up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Those who want to come into the 10:30